1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Appreciate the special. I never get tired, or should never get tired, of hearing of how much God loves us. Appreciate the choir special as well. Choir sounded good tonight. Looked sharp. Appreciate that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, thanks to Future Leaders class, let my wife and I tag along. Went to Branson yesterday to see the down to Sight and Sound and saw Jesus. Amen. Down there. There's just no good way to say that. I went to Branson and saw Jesus, but went down and saw that and had a good time there, and went to Pizza Ranch, and everybody got back safe. So appreciate that. And Brother Chad and Miss April inviting us to go along as well. We had a good time. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've already covered the first couple of verses, but let's read it again for context. Verse 1, it says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Your witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thanked we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of our company, of our countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to men." We normally don't stop on a colon, but we'll stop there because we're actually beyond where we want to be a little bit at this point, and we'll put it all into context here in just a minute. I want to talk tonight about the weight of the gospel message, the weight of the gospel message. Very simple message tonight, very simple thought. And sometimes that's good to be simple every now and then. All right, well, let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight as we approach his word, and I'll ask Brother Enix, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The weight of the gospel message. If you were with us last week, we were in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, spent the entire evening there. And we were talking or looking here at what, or talking about one of Paul's great desires, or maybe a better way to put it was one of his great fears. And that great fear was that his life for Christ or his ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ might somehow be in vain. In context, in particular, his work at Thessalonica. But he says in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." And Paul's rejoicing over that. He, I'm sure, feared, and we spent the whole week last week talking about the fact he feared that his work might be in vain. And I said this repeatedly the last time, there couldn't be anything more terrible once you get saved than for your saved life, for whatever ministry God has for you, because we all have a ministry. You may not be called to preach, but we all have a ministry. And for your ministry to be vain, to be empty, to accomplish little or amount to little. And so Paul greatly feared that. And as I said last week, the whole message was about the fact we ought to all fear that. I don't want to spend my saved life for nothing. You know, I don't want to just use it up for myself or nothing. I want it to matter. I want it to count for something. And Paul had that same desire. And so that desire to not have his life or ministry or the new life that he has in Christ be in vain, that desire led him to live and conduct himself in such a way that his service and his life had purpose. Makes sense, doesn't it? You don't want your life to be in vain. Live for purpose. And so he strove to live, strove, strive, whatever the word is, to have purpose in his life, and so that he might fulfill that. And that in turn, and here was the whole thought of the message last week, if you don't want your life to be in vain, strive to live for purpose. And if you'll do that, then that should motivate us to plow through the trials and the struggles and the problems of life. Because if you're going to seek to have purpose, if you don't want your life to be in vain, you're going to run headlong into problems, and you're going to run headlong into trials and struggle and difficulty and suffering, because that's a part of this life. Doesn't matter how godly you live, suffering and trials and difficulty is a part of this life. And one of the things that motivated Paul to be able to overcome those things was his desire to not have his life be made shipwrecked, to not have his life be empty or vain. And that's the reason why, again, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And despite the fact there was great contention, great problems, great trials, the thing that motivated Paul to press on in the ministry, to press on in preaching, to press on in God's plan for his life, was the fact that he didn't want it to be in vain. And the whole point of the message last week was that if you don't want your life to be in vain, then allow that to motivate you to never quit under trial and difficulty and circumstance and trials or suffering, because they're going to come. And the only thing that can make those worse would be to quit and have it all mean nothing. And so Paul says, I didn't want it to mean nothing. So he pressed on, and it motivated him to persevere and to press on when it came to serving the Lord. In our text tonight, beginning in verse 3, Paul's going to take all this now, and he turns his attention one of the primary purposes of his life, and that was that he, or another, let me put it this way. He turns his attention to another area. Let's think about it this way. To another area in which he didn't want his life to be in vain, and that was the ministry of the gospel message. Paul's going to begin to talk about the ministry of the gospel message and how important the gospel message is. And it is important. Come on, had it not been for the message of the gospel, we would all be lost. And so Paul's going to turn his attention to the gospel message. And if there's anywhere that we as God's people should not want our saved life to be in vain, it should be concerning the message of the gospel. And so Paul's going to focus on this now and turn his attention to this and give us some thoughts concerning the gospel. There's nothing deep here at all tonight, but it's something that I think the world could certainly use, and maybe it would help us as well. So the first thing I want you to see tonight is the hinge, I'll call it this, the hinge on which all of Paul's thoughts are going to turn in the first 14 verses or so. There's a thought here in these first 14 verses that all of Paul's thinking here and all that Paul says is going to hang on. And that thought, or the, I guess we could call it the theme of these 14 verses, the hinge on which it's all going to turn, is the first part of verse 4, where he says this, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." And the whole thought of Paul, or the thought of Paul in this passage, is going to hang on this idea that we have been allowed of God to be put in trust of the gospel, that the gospel of God has been entrusted unto us, his people. Now, certainly Paul was called to preach, and if you're called to preach, that would certainly be a concern that you have been put. I think if you're called to preach, you've been put in special trust of the gospel message. It's your job to preach and teach the gospel message, to make that clear. But whether you're called to preach or not, we're all preachers in the sense that we're all to be heralds of the gospel message. And so in that sense, we've all been put in trust of the gospel. He was, because it was his call. But again, every born-again child of God has been put in trust of the same gospel. Now, the important thing that's going on in this passage is that Paul is feeling the weight of that. He feels the weight of that message. And there should be a sense of weight to the gospel message. The gospel message is a weighty thing. It's been made very cheap today in the time that we live in, and the presentation of it has oftentimes been made cheap, and it's treated very cheaply, but there is a great weight to the gospel message. And Paul was feeling that and felt that throughout of his ministry. One thing Paul took seriously was the gospel and the message and the preaching of it and how it was preached. And so Paul feels this great weight of having been put in trust. Just the words of that passage, the words of that verse should give us some sense of weight, having been allowed of God to be put in trust of the gospel. That itself implies weight, or I infer at least from that, that there's weight concerning the gospel. And every preacher should feel that, and every child of God should feel that. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Right, then we should have some sense of the weight, the importance, the seriousness of the gospel message. And Paul certainly had that. Now, if you think with me about this, as I was thinking about it this afternoon, the weight of the gospel, and we could probably come up with some more, but the weight of the gospel really is found or seen in three areas, or the weight of the gospel is seen in three things. The most obvious is that the weight of the gospel is seen in the great need of those who are lost and those who are headed for hell. Listen, there are countless people heading for hell, and there should be a sense of weight concerning the gospel message. They are perishing. That's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The lost are perishing. We sing that song, Rescuing the Perishing. And the lost are absolutely perishing. They're not just going to be okay, they're perishing. The word perishing doesn't mean destruction. The word perishing is the idea of eternal ruin. It's the idea of unending eternal ruin or unending eternal loss. And so, and it's connected to the word lost, which is what the word lost implies also. Unending ruin, unending destruction. And so those who have never been saved are headed for unending loss, unending destruction. That's the same idea that's contained in so many of the parables that we know of, and we won't go there and read them because I hope you're familiar with them on a Sunday night. In Luke chapter 5, verse 7, we have the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd left the 99 and went after the one sheep that was lost. And the word lost there is the same idea of the word perish. And so he went after the one. Why did he leave the 99? Because they were safe in the fold, but the one was destined as a sheep out into the wilderness with the wolves and all that was out there for absolute, utter ruin. And so he left the one, the 99, for the one who was perishing, who was dying, who was in a horrible state from which they could not save themselves. They were perishing, suffering ruin. Then there's the parable of the lost son. We call it the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where the one son left. And the father waited every day and prayed for his son because he knew that out in the world, his son would perish if he didn't get right. And so he dealt with that. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus warned in the first five verses of Luke 13 is where that Tower of Siloam fell and where they heard about those who Pilate's blood had mingled. And he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, you will suffer eternal ruin if you don't repent, if you don't turn to me. And so there's this sense of perishing. And so Paul felt this weight, and as we all should feel. Listen, all around us, and again, this simple message, you know this, all around us, people are perishing.
Right, right.
They're facing eternal ruin. If you think we're in the midst of ruin right now, which we are, that's nothing compared to eternal, unending ruin. Yes, they're going to end up in hell. Yes, they're going to suffer eventually in the flames of the lake of fire. But all of that is eternal ruin. And eternal destruction. And can I say this? It's senseless ruin. It's needless ruin. It's utterly senseless destruction because we have the gospel and a way to be saved. And so I think Paul felt the weight of that all around Paul, all around us. People are perishing. They're headed for eternal, unending ruin and loss. And there should be a sense of weight to that. We should feel some sense of responsibility and weight that all around us, people are perishing and people are dying. People are going to give millions of dollars to help those in Florida. Nothing wrong with that because we have a great sense. People have a great sense of their need. And if you saw the destruction that hurricane brought, they certainly are in a great sense of need. And we'll see that in a physical sense and we'll say to ourselves, oh, how terrible, how horrible that is. And it is, but there is even a greater sense of perishing, and that is those who die without Christ. And so just as we feel the weight of those who are suffering great physical need, we ought to feel the weight of those who are facing eternal ruin. And so there's the weight of eternal ruin of all those around us. But then secondly, there also ought to be the weight of the fact that the gospel message is the one and the only one hope that perishing people have.
Yeah.
Nothing deep here. People are perishing. Actually, I guess it's kind of deep. People are perishing. There should be some weight to that. And then the other weighty part of this, as far as we are concerned, is the knowledge that there is only one hope for perishing people. There's only one message. There's only one hope. There's only one way to be delivered. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be lifted out of a perishing condition. There's not other information they can find. There's not another way that they can come upon. There's not some other way that it's going to be okay. There's not some other news that they might be able to find that will help deliver them from the perilous condition. There's not another gospel. There is only one. And so we have people who are perishing, and there is one singular message that every perishing person must hear if they're going to be delivered from their ruin. When I know that message, that should bring a sense of weight to me. That my lost family who are perishing, there's only one hope. That my friends who are perishing, there's only one hope. The people in my neighborhood who are perishing, there is only one hope. The people I work with, there is only one hope, one message, one chance, one opportunity in the sense of a message in order to be saved. John chapter 3, look over there if you will. John chapter 3, there's the weight of the idea that people are perishing all around us because of sin. Secondly, there's the weight of the fact that there is one and only one hope for those who are perishing. We know that. I don't think sometimes we let it weigh upon us. That there is only one answer. In all the world, there's only one answer. John chapter 3, verse 15, you know the verse? That whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no other way of escape than through what Christ did on Calvary. John chapter 10, look over there in chapter 10, verse 28. Chapter 10 and verse 28. This is the only answer in verse 28. Those who hear his voice in verse 27, those who receive him and hear his voice in verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. Man, what a blessing this is. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the reason I believe in eternal security. I know the term isn't in there, but God promised me that if I would come by way of the gospel, I would never perish. Amen. I might ruin some stuff here because we're sinners by nature, but I don't have to worry about eternal ruin because Jesus bore my ruin for me. And the great message is that he died as our substitute so that we might escape eternal ruin. Now, when it comes to us, there should be some weight to that. All around us, people are perishing. They're facing eternal ruin. They're not going to face eternal ruin. They are currently in eternal ruin. Because nothing's going to change once they die. They're just going to continue on into eternal ruin. And so the only opportunity is the fact that there's one message to avoid and escape ruin. And we know what that message is. And so there should be weight to that. Come on, don't you think? You work with lost people. If you're working and you have a job, you're working with lost people, more than likely. I'm the only person here probably doesn't work with a lost person. I think Caroline's saved. But anyway, we work with a lost person. You work with lost people. People are perishing on your job site. People are perishing where you work. They perish in your neighborhood all around us. They are. And there's only one hope. And friend, you know what that message is. That's weight. Should be some weight to that. And then thirdly, the third reason I think there's weight behind this, beside the weight of the perishing, besides the weight of the gospel being the only message by which they can be saved, there's also the weight of having been entrusted by God with this message. That you and I have been entrusted by God with the message. That's what he says. Paul talks about being entrusted with that message. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's also the weight of having been entrusted. There, all around us are perishing people. There's only one message by which they can be delivered from their ruin. And God has placed that message in your care and in my care. He has entrusted it to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, again, why it says this, we don't have time to get into the context. We'll just make some application here of it quickly as we pass by. To the one, let's go back to verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and to them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savior of death unto death, to the other a savior of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? He says to the perishing, we are their only hope. And when you and I present the gospel to the perishing, we are a savior of life unto life. Now we know Christ saved them. You understand the context. We're a savior of life unto life because we shared the only message by which they could be saved. And for those who receive it, that brings life. And for those who reject it, they continue on in their current condition of perishing. And so Paul says that this is a weighty thing. It's a big deal to be put in trust with the only message whereby people can be saved. The message of the gospel, the message of God's only begotten Son who died to make it possible, has been entrusted to us as a church. But it's also been entrusted to us as individuals because of what we know, because of the knowledge that we have. Now the phrase in the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this phrase to be put in trust, or when it comes to what it means to be put in trust, would certainly imply, would it not, great value. If something is entrusted to you, that implies value. If I come to you and say, hey, Brother Olger, would you take care of this for me? I'm entrusting it. It means it has value. You know, I don't go to Brother Olger and say, hey, can you keep an eye on this thing for me? That's worth nothing. All right. Some stuff, you know, that I would put out by the curb and hope somebody steals it and takes off with it. I wouldn't do that. I would only bother to put something in the trust of another that has great value. Isn't that true? And so God has put in trust to us something that is of the most value, that is of more value than anything man could possibly possess. The only answer to eternal ruin has been put in our care. I know that we know that. But if you're like me, sometimes we get so busy handling it, we forget just exactly how weighty this thing is. And Paul was constantly aware of it, that this message has been put in our care, has been put in our trust, something of immense value. And can I say this? We have probably been given more trust than we deserve by putting it in our care. All around us are perishing people. There's only one answer, and God has put that answer in our care, given us the responsibility to rescue the perishing. That's a pretty weighty duty. If we were out at the beach, and I don't know why we would be there, but if we were out at the beach and we made you a lifeguard, and you were out there modestly attired in your lifeguard attire, you're out there at the beach, and somebody was drowning, and you were the one who was given the responsibility of rescuing them, I would hope that you would take that responsibility seriously. Especially if it was me that was drowning. And the same thing's true here. People are drowning. We have an immense responsibility, and it's been given to us. We're the lifeguard. We're the ones rescuing the perishing. It's been given unto us. I don't know why God did it the way that He did it. I don't know why God chose to reach people by people. Maybe because we are people. I don't know. I think there's probably more effective ways in my thinking as a human being, because we've never really been good at anything God gave us to do. But God's given us the responsibility to do that. We are the rescuers of the perishing. That has tremendous weight, tremendous responsibility. But now notice, but God doesn't entrust this precious message to just anyone. Look what He says in verse 4. Y'all still with me? Well, so you have a tremendous responsibility to listen, so keep up. Verse 4. He doesn't entrust this to just anyone. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust of the gospel, even so we speak. The word allowed doesn't mean that God does us a favor by letting us be put in trust. Matter of fact, truth is, we don't have any say in this. I haven't chosen to be put in trust of the gospel. He has entrusted me with the gospel. I didn't get up one day and say, Lord, you know, if you'd allow me to, I'd really like to be put in trust of the gospel. He didn't give us that option. He has entrusted us with the gospel. It's your responsibility and it's my responsibility, whether we want it or not. He has entrusted it to us. But He has allowed us to be put in trust. The word allowed is a little bit different than you might think that it means. The word allowed means to be tested. It means to be tried and to be found good or judged worthy. The same Greek word from which we get the word allowed in verse 4 is the same exact word that we get at the end of verse 4 where it says trieth our hearts. Trieth and allowed come from the same exact Greek words. And all that means is that the word allowed means to be we're allowed because we have been tested. Tested and tried. Now, does that mean that we have to be perfect to be put in trust of the gospel? As I thought about this, I thought, what does God care about when it comes to this being allowed? And the idea is that when we've been born again and God sees our hearts are genuine and we've been brought from life unto death, at that moment, not only were we saved, but we are also at that moment put in trust of the gospel because of what we know. I now know how to help other perishing people. I was perishing, but now that I've received the gospel, I now have the key, Brother Hubbard, to help other perishing people. And at that moment, I am allowed, I am found worthy because I'm now his child to be put in trust of the message that saved me and that can save others. Amen. And I'm allowed and put in trust of that message, to have the life-saving message, the precious message of the gospel. I've been put in trust of that. I understand completely tonight that evangelism through church planting is the ministry of the New Testament church, as well as discipleship. I get it and understand that. But every one of us who've been born again have been entrusted with the life-saving message that we trusted in. And the moment we received it, our only hope, we also became the hope of other perishing people because we now possess the message. And I'm just saying, there should be a sense of weight to that. Every time we see a lost person, there should be a sense, I have the answer. I know what you need. Every time we see it. Every one of us have been born again, have been entrusted with the life-saving message that we trusted in, every person's only hope. We don't choose this responsibility. God allows us to be put in charge of it, to be put in care of it. So you got it whether you want it or not. It's just a matter of whether we feel the weight of it and the responsibility of it. You with me so far? We are very much, as Paul says, ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors of the gospel. Look back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. I told you simple stuff tonight, 2 Corinthians 5. We're very much ambassadors for Christ. It's a daunting thought. It should be a weighty thing. I am an ambassador of the gospel to every perishing people I meet. I'm not primarily an ambassador to a nation or to society or to a culture, though I guess we can make the argument to some degree we are. We are ambassadors to every perishing individual we meet. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, many of you are familiar with it again, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has redeemed us when we were perishing, and now he has given us the ministry of rescuing the perishing. And he goes on, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto themselves, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation, reconciling the perishing unto him. And then he says this in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did let's start again in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous in him. And we have this message of reconciliation that was delivered unto us. We've been put in trust. We are very much ambassadors for Christ when it comes to the gospel. Notice in verse 20, he says this in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. God is beseeching the perishing to accept the gospel. God has chosen, though, to beseech them through us. He says we're ambassadors in that he is beseeching the world through his ambassadors through us. That's a weighty thing. Not only does he say that, but notice what else he says in verse 20, that his plan is to persuade people through his ambassadors. He says, as though, he says it's just as though God was beseeching. Wow. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors. It's harder when you're up here than it is when you're sitting out there. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. He says, he has delivered unto us the ministry of beseeching the perishing to receive the gospel. And he says, and we are to pray for them and work to call them out of their perishing condition in the behalf or in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not here today. I understand that he's here in the person of the Holy Spirit. I understand that God is everywhere present. I get all that, but his person is not here. God, Christ is not moving around physically, beseeching the perishing to receive the gospel. He's given us that responsibility. And so he says, we're ambassadors for Christ in so much as it's our responsibility to beseech the perishing, and it's our responsibility to pray them to be saved in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a weighty responsibility. We are ambassadors. We stand in his stead before the perishing. Now, as I said, Paul very much felt the weight of all of this, as we each should. He felt the weight of the perishing. He felt the weight of possessing the knowledge of their only hope. And he felt the weight of having the responsibility of the one and only one message placed in his care, as it has been placed in all our care. One last time, we ought to all feel that threefold weight. The perishing, the only message, and that we are in Christ's stead. It's a frightening thought when you think about it. That when you stand before a lost person at work, you're standing in Christ's stead. When you meet that perishing person, you're there in Christ's stead. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador goes in the stead of the one he or she represents. The representative's not there, so they go in his stead. Christ is not physically here to witness to that lost person on your job site. You are there in his stead. Christ is not there in the neighborhood to witness to the lady across the fence. You are there in his stead. Christ is not here to deal with that friend of yours as a young person. You are there in his stead. That's weight, responsibility. I would think an ambassadorship would certainly imply responsibility and weight. And so Paul felt all of this. We good so far? And we ought to feel the same thing. It would do us a good job of having a revival of feeling the weight of our responsibility concerning the gospel and the perishing. The sense of the weight of that. We would pray more, don't you think? We would witness more if we had a sense of responsibility, the weight of that. It's a frightening thing, the fact that we have been put in care of the only answer for perishing man. And that the people I meet every day, I am there in Christ's stead. Which makes us their hope through the gospel. Now, having said all that, notice this. Paul and our duty as ambassadors of the gospel is to exhort everyone to be saved. Man, we ought to be exhorting people to be saved. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, for our exhortation, he says that we're to be exhorting people concerning the gospel. We're in Christ's stead, and so we're to be exhorting everyone to be saved. Be saved, be saved, be saved. We ought to be exhorting everyone in order to come to know Christ as their Savior. There's a lot of stuff going on today when it comes to witnessing, but a lot of it's not exhorting. The word exhorting here, if you go home and look it up, the word exhorting means this. It means to call alongside. It means to reason with, to comfort, to console. It means to entreat. So exhorting is not yelling at somebody, telling them, if you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell. So if you don't want to split hell wide open, you better get saved right now, pal. That's not what exhortation is. It means to call alongside. It means to care about the perishing. It means to comfort the perishing, not by telling them they're going to be okay. It's to comfort the perishing by telling them you don't have to perish because there is an answer. There is a hope. And God has put me in trust of that answer as he has all people. And there's nothing I would love more than to share it with you. to reason with them out of the scriptures, to console them that there is hope. I know right now it doesn't seem like there is hope. I know it seems impossible. I know your life's a wreck, but there is an answer. And that is the gospel. And so exhortation means to call alongside, to reason with, to comfort, to console, to entreat. We're not to beg people to be saved. Oh, won't you please be saved? It even bothers me in invitations when your preachers say, please come, please come, please come. We're not to beg people to come. Christ, God doesn't even beg the lost to be saved. He wants the lost to be saved. But God is a beggar to no man for any reason. I think he proved his love when he sent his son to die for us, that we might be saved. And so we're not to beg the lost to be saved. But we are feeling the weight of this responsibility to come alongside the perishing, and we're to reason with them over their soul out of the scriptures. We're to console them that there's hope. We're to comfort them with the news, you can be saved. You can be delivered. And we're to encourage them with the idea that Christ died in your place and there is hope. And we're to exhort them. We're to entreat them to escape sure, absolute ruin through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our job. When we feel the weight, we exhort, comfort people. You don't win anybody to Christ by calling them an idiot. You don't win anybody to Christ by debating and arguing with them continually. You don't win anybody to Christ. You win them to Christ by exhorting them, by consoling and comforting and reasoning out of the scriptures. You say, well, this person won't be reasoned with. That's because they're not ready to be saved. But at the same time, we're to comfort and console and try to reason with them out of the scriptures, pray for them that they might be saved. And then notice this. The reason, let me say this. The reason there's not more exhortation today, I think, is that there's little sense of burden or weight. The more we feel the weight, the more we feel the weight of the perishing, the more we feel the weight of the fact there's only one answer, that there are not many roads, there's only one. And the fact that I know what that answer is. And I've been put in trust of it. And every time I meet a lost person, every time I have any substantial contact with a lost person, I am there in Christ's stead. I don't think every single person I meet is by the divine providence of God. But I believe that God brings people into my life by his divine providence. And when he does, I am in his stead. And in his stead, we're to represent him. And we're to comfort and console and exhort people to come to accept him as our Savior. And the reason there's not more of that is you have to feel the weight of it. Don't you think? You got to feel the weight of it. And I think it's not that we don't. And I'll speak for myself. It's not that I don't sometimes. It's the idea that we are so used to it. We're so familiar with it. We've heard if you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell so many times, it loses its effect. We lose the sense of weight in perishing. And we lose the sense that we are there in his stead. Now notice how Paul thought of this. Everybody still with me? Okay. Notice how Paul thought of this. He says, as we have been put in trust, he says, so we speak. So we speak. In verse 4, but as we have been allowed to be put in trust of the gospel, even so we speak. This explains verse 2. Why did Paul keep on going, though there was so much? He went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, Philippi, preached the gospel, all kinds of problems and difficulty and struggle and beatings and all the things that he endured. Why did he keep going? Because he felt the weight of it. Having understood the weight of it, that he had been put in trust of it, even so, we spoke anyway because of the great weight of it. Here's where I'm headed. The weight of the message affects the way we speak. It affects our presentation. It affects attitude. And Paul says here, understanding this weight, even so we speak. Their great need, why did he suffer so and keep preaching? Because their great need to hear the only hope and the only message, the message Paul had been put in trust in or with, outweighed the cost in Paul's mind. He said, yes, it was costly, but their need, the fact that there is only one message and that they are perishing and I was there in Christ's stead, outweighs the suffering and the problems. So even so, we speak. Okay? Now, here's where we want to be, and the good news, the buildup is bigger than the message. The weight of the gospel had another effect. The weight of all this had another. Not only did it cause Paul to speak, but it had another effect. Not only did you feel the weight of that and exhort, but it had another effect. And it's the same effect that's still true today. And if you'll think with me about this, it may help you understand why things are the way they are in our Christian culture today. They're the Christian culture today. The weight of the message, here's the thought, the weight of the message affects the manner in which it's delivered. The weight of the message, the seriousness of the message affects the way or the manner in which it is delivered. It's absolutely true. If you have a serious, if you have a serious diplomatic message that you want to deliver, you don't send it by way of this disheveled looking guy in a 1975 AMC Gremlin, you know. Many of you don't even know what an AMC Gremlin is. You're blessed. You don't send it that way, do you? You send a serious person. Let me say this too. You don't send two guys wearing skirts either, if you keep up with the news. You don't send American ambassadors to meet foreign dignitaries, two transvestites and wearing skirts. Just disgusting. I just wanted to say that. You send serious-looking people. You want to know why the world doesn't take us serious as a country? Because we don't have serious diplomats many times. We don't have serious representatives, serious ambassadors. The weight of the message impacts the seriousness of the message. When you send a serious person whose arrival and manner and presentation portrays the seriousness and the weight of the message. A weighty message deserves a serious person and a serious presentation. This is for free, by the way, as well. This is why I think preachers ought to always be wearing ties and coats and look serious. If you're going to preach the message, you ought to put on a suit and tie and look like you're delivering a serious message and not delivering Domino's pizza. Right? You ought to look like you're doing something serious, don't you think? Because it's serious business, delivering the message. You want people to take us serious? We ought to be serious and look serious. Now, the weight of the message was such in Paul's mind that it had a direct impact on him. It had a direct impact in the way in which he delivered it. It had a direct impact in the way in which he conducted himself as he was delivering it. And it had a direct impact on his attitude, or the attitude in which he delivered it. And Paul talks about this in the first 14 verses. He's talking here about how weighty this message is, how serious it is, the fact that we're in the stead of Christ. And if you're going to be in the stead of Christ, then we ought to be serious about what we're doing. And it ought to be delivered in a serious way. And it ought to affect the way it's delivered. It ought to affect our conduct and the delivering of it. And it ought to affect the attitude in which it's delivered. Because this is serious. Serious business. Let me vent a little bit more. I don't want to vent too long, but just quickly. The reason contemporary Christianity has grown so is because there's no serious message of the true gospel anymore. It's all about God will just, you'll just be okay. Jesus just loves you. Don't worry about it. Everything will be all right. There's no real weighty message of the gospel. Contemporary Christianity does not give the perishing a weighty sense of their condition. And it doesn't give them a weighty message by which they can be saved. And present this only one night. Most contemporary churches, you can go into most of them, I guarantee you, no, most people have no clue why they'd go to heaven. It'll just be stuff like, well, you know, God loves me and I try and I try to do this and I was baptized and I've done this and I've done that. I'm not mocking them. I feel for them. That in itself should create weight upon us. That there are people out there who believe that. And so since there's no sense of the weighty need of the perishing or what that need even is, there's no serious message. No weighty message. Which is why contemporary Christianity has no serious message of the gospel. No real understanding of man's real need, what's at stake, and most of all, there's no sense of the one and only message and the weight of that reality. There's no sense in contemporary Christianity of one and only one singular message for the perishing. It's many roads, many ideas, whatever you think, however you feel, your opinion, your idea. There's no sense of one singular message. And that thought by itself is so weighty. And so that kind of explains what's going on. So now Paul explains how the seriousness of the message impacted his exhortation. I just want you to see two things and we're done. First thing that Paul tells us is that the seriousness of all this, the weight of all this, affected his presentation, affected the way in which he stood in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be the same for us. We shouldn't just go around haphazardly trying to do something for Jesus. The seriousness and the weight of this should impact how we present the only message by which the perishing can be saved. We're not going to take time on any of these. We're just going to fly through them because we'll be here all night if we did that. But first of all, notice this. Because of the importance and the weight of the message, his exhortation, first of all, Paul says, was not of deceit. Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit. Why was there no deceit? Because it's too weighty. What's at stake is too great. And so Paul says his presentation was without deceit. The word deceit means to wander away from the path of truth. That's the literal definition. To wander away from the path of truth. In other words, man's need and the only hope of the gospel means that man needs and deserves a clear presentation of the gospel. A clear, unambiguous presentation of the gospel and a clear, unambiguous presentation of the only one answer or the singular answer. Paul says our presentation was not of deceit. They deserved the whole truth. They deserved to hear about repentance and faith and conviction and why they're lost. That it's not going to be okay unless you come to the one and only one answer. And Paul says, if this stuff is so weighty, if this stuff is so important, and there is only one answer for a perishing man, then our presentation should always be without deceit. Now, it should also always be an exhortation, a calling alongside, a comforting, a consoling, but there should always be a presentation of the clear truth of where they are, of their condition, and of their only hope. We shouldn't wander away from the truth by presenting some soft-soaped gospel that gives people hope without having to repent and receive Christ. He says it should be without deceit. They deserve the whole truth. It's not comfortable telling people if they don't get saved, they're going to perish. But they need to hear the whole truth. I'm glad somebody told me the whole truth. And we need to hear the whole truth. Then secondly, because of the importance of it, his exhortation was without uncleanness in verse 3. For exhortation was not of deceit nor of uncleanness. In other words, there was no worldliness in the message. There was nothing, there was no fleshly appeal to the message. There's no sense of trying to use the world to draw the perishing to the gospel. He says they deserve to hear a serious message, a straightforward presentation of the gospel of their need, and we shouldn't use fleshly means, worldly means, in order to try to draw people to the gospel. We shouldn't use the world's music to try to draw people to the gospel. We shouldn't use fleshly, worldly appeal. You know, the gospel is pretty amazing all by itself to a person who realizes they're perishing. So Paul says, we didn't use deceit. We didn't wander away from the truth. I gave you a full presentation of the truth of the gospel. And he did it in a compassionate way, but he did it. He said, we didn't use fleshly appeal. You know, there's nothing impure or sensual in the presentation of the gospel. There should be nothing sensual or impure in the presentation of God. Nothing that appeals to man's flesh in hopes of receiving it. We should just present the gospel and let the Holy Spirit of God do his work. Because that's what the perishing need. They don't need another light show. They need to hear the gospel. And then thirdly, Paul said, because of the importance of it, his exhortation was without guile in verse 3. Without guile. In other words, Paul says, I didn't employ trickery. I didn't employ soul-winning tactics or soul-winning tricks. Of the trade or tricks of the trade. I didn't employ any of that. He says, we just gave you the gospel without trickery, without press. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise in how we present. It doesn't mean that there's not a wise way to approach people and deal with people. I was thinking of this afternoon, a long time ago, I heard this story. Right after we first got in church, this preacher was telling us about how he got saved. And the first time he took this guy out soul winning. So they went out soul winning. So they went up the first door and he told the guy, said, now look, are you ready to try one on your own? You sure? Sure you can handle this? Are you ready? And so I told him everything he should do and everything he shouldn't do and went all over it again so we both didn't get humiliated or get murdered there on the porch. And so I told him everything he should do and shouldn't do. And so he says, the guy opens the door, and as soon as the guy opens the door, he said, the guy looks right at him. He goes, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you? And the guy says, no. He said, wouldn't you like to be saved? And he said, the guy starts crying and said, I've been praying for somebody to come tell me how to be saved. And he went in and led him to the Lord. And the guy said, I just stand there going, what just happened? Now, that doesn't always work that way. All right. Usually we'll get your head knocked off. All right. But the point is, there's nothing wrong with being wise in how we do things. But Paul says, I didn't use any kind of trickery or soul winning tactics. Or he says, I let the Spirit of God convict and the gospel work on the perishing. Because this is too weighty to mess around and use trickery. Amen? The stakes are too great to try to lead someone to Christ through trickery. Fourthly, he said, because of the importance of it and his exhortation was without flattering words in verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know. Paul says, you're aware of it. He says, we didn't use flattering words. That doesn't mean you should be rude or mean-spirited. But Paul says, in other words, there weren't words or the avoiding of words that he knew that wouldn't appeal to them for the purpose of trying to get them to say yes. Paul says, I didn't flatter them. I didn't soft soap it. I wasn't mean-spirited about it. But at the same time, I didn't flatter them as to somehow everything was just going to be great in an effort to get them to say yes. I was just straightforward with them about the gospel. Kind, amen, consoling, exhorting, compassionate, reasoning. But Paul said, I wasn't going to give them some kind of false hope because the stakes are too great without flattering words. And then he also says this, fifthly, in verse 5, he says, because of the importance of it, his exhortation was without a cloak of covetousness in verse 5. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God knows our heart. God is witness. In other words, he says, I didn't approach you with the gospel. I didn't feel the weight of that and present this message to the perishing in an effort to get something out of it for myself. This wasn't about me or anything for me. It was about the need of the perishing. You know, the message of the gospel and what we do is so weighty. And there should be no thought in it of us, of what we have to gain. Let me be clear. Paul said this. Here's the application. He says, I didn't witness to you so that I could go back to the church and brag about how many I won this week. I didn't tell the perishing about the gospel so that I could put another notch on my gospel gun, as they say. That's not what this was about. It wasn't about me being able to brag about. Who cares who gets the credit? If somebody comes to know, if some perishing person is saved from ruin, who cares? And Paul says, this was not about who got the credit, whether it was me or Silas or some other person. This had nothing to do with me. Paul says, our concern was that you were perishing. He says, we didn't lead you to the Lord so that we could brag about something. And I understand. It's hard, isn't it? Because it feels really good to lead someone to Christ. And you want to tell everybody. But there's a thin line between that and hoping someone will get saved and thinking the whole time, if they get saved, I can go back and tell everybody I led someone to Christ. Paul says, this is not about covetousness. Sixthly, quickly so we can quit. Sixthly, because of the importance of his exhortation, this was not about the pursuit of personal glory in verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory. Now, this isn't glory like we think of. This is glory in the sense of material gain. He says in verse 6, nor sought we glory, neither of you nor of others, when we might have been burdensome. This is the material gain that comes from being loved by people and receiving glory. He says, I didn't do it for personal gain and sense of attention. I didn't do it in a personal gain and sense of material blessing. Paul says he just felt the weight of this. Now, after how the seriousness of the message impacted his presentation, notice this lastly, Paul related how it affected his attitude. Because the seriousness of this should affect not only our presentation, but it'll affect our attitude. And he talks about his attitude. In this. First he says this in verse 7 when it comes to his attitude. But we were what? Gentle among you. Paul said, I didn't come there to straighten you out, but I was gentle. Now, gentle doesn't mean not telling the truth. It doesn't mean using flattering words. It doesn't mean soft soaping things. Notice what it says. He says, I was gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. You ever been in the hospital? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but nurses aren't always nice and kind to you. They poke things in you and stick you with stuff and stick things down your throat and make you do stuff you don't want to do and you don't feel like doing. Isn't that true? They don't do it to be mean-spirited. They do it because you need it. Or at least in theory, you need it. Or the pharmaceutical company says you need it. That's another story. Anyway, you need it. And the same thing's true here. Paul says, I was gentle. And we're to be gentle with people. Now, does that mean I don't want to offend them, so I'm not going to tell them the whole truth? No, Paul says we're gentle among them as a nurse would care for a child. We do what we need to do for their benefit. And they need to hear the truth. People need to hear the truth. Secondly, he adopted an attitude of self-sacrifice in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. If we're going to see people saved because of the weight of this thing, there should be a sense that they possess that we genuinely care. That this is not just about notching a soul. This or notching another mark on our tote. This is about the fact that we care about them. And we're willing to give of our time, and we're willing to give of our interest, and we're willing to give of our ability. We're willing to do whatever we've got to do to help them come to know Christ as their Savior. Because this is serious business. This is not about soul winning on our time when it's convenient. It's about understanding the seriousness of it. He says he adopted an attitude of self-sacrifice. He adopted an attitude of persistence, and that demonstrated to the lost the burden that he had for their soul in verse 9. And you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. And we preached the gospel. He says, I was not going to have your soul on my conscience. And so I said, Paul talks about his attitude of persistence, how he went back and labored and labored and labored. And listen, if you're going to lead some people to Christ, especially today, you got to go back and you got to go back and you got to go back. You got to witness and witness and witness and witness. And you'll go home and say, I'm never going back there again. I'm never going to deal with them again. And then you go back and you go back and you go back and you say, I'm wasting my time. I'm never going back there again because they're never going to get saved. And so you go back and you go back and you go back. You got to be persistent. When we were in Missouri before, when started the other church that we started, I won't say where because we're on live feed, but when we were there, there's a couple that got saved in the church, and I didn't think they was ever going to get saved. They came to church some, and I'd go see them, and I went and did the Bible studies and never got saved. I went back and went back and went back. I lost track how many times I came home and told my wife, I'm not going out there again. I'm just wasting my time. I've been out there 15 times or whatever it is. I'm not going back. It's just a waste of time. They don't care. They want to get saved. I wish I could tell you I was more spiritual than that, but I thought, I'm not going. Hey, I'd been out there like a dozen times already. And I'd go back, and they'd listen to the gospel and not get saved. And I'd go back, and I'd go back, and I'd come back and say, I'm not going again. Next week, I think, all right, Lord. So I go back again. I don't know how many times. I have no idea how many times I went out there. And then one Saturday, I was in the grocery, and I was walking through the grocery, and I hear this woman yelling at me from the other side of the grocery. I mean yelling from the other side of the grocery, hollering, hey, preacher, hey, preacher. And I looked up, it was her. And I'm not exaggerating. She ran across the grocery. She came running across the grocery and grabbed me and hugged me. And then he come running up behind her as well and said, we just got saved. We got saved. We got saved. Amen. And they got down next to their bed. I don't know why they wouldn't do it when I was there, but they got down next to their bed. And they received Christ as their Savior and started coming to church and were faithful when their kids got saved. But you got to be persistent. Amen. Now, I'd love to tell you that in my great spirituality and the weight of the gospel and the weight of the parenting, I never lost confidence. There's many times I said, I ain't going back. It's a waste of time. I got other stuff to do. But Paul says his attitude was he cared about them, and he was persistent. You know why sometimes people end up getting saved? Because they see that we cared enough to be persistent. Then he adopted an attitude of an ambassador in verse 10. When he said, you are my witnesses, how holy and justly and unblameably. He said, I adopted an attitude of blamelessness. He said, I knew my behavior reflected on the one who sent me. And I didn't want to reflect poorly on that. And then the seriousness of all this carried over when they did accept the gospel. And the seriousness of all this carried over and how he dealt with them in the church in verse 11 after they got saved. And as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy. You see, listen, the seriousness and the attitude with which he approached them when they were lost now carried over when they got saved. And now he was able to deal with them and disciple them because they had seen the weight that he cared for their soul and the weight that he cared for their need. And now he was able to deal with them as a father does a child and disciple them in verse 11. Listen, this is serious business. And that effect, that approach had a great effect on their response in verse 12, where it says, "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God." The seriousness of the presentation, the seriousness of his attitude, affected how they received it. And then after they got saved, it affected how they grew. Serious stuff that we're doing. Amen? Serious business. Paul realized that he deserved no glory in any of this. If you've ever led someone to the Lord, I got big news for you. There's no glory in it for you. Paul realized there was no glory because anything that happened in people's lives, God got the glory for. Look what he says at the end of verse 13, wrapping this up. He says, "And receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." It was God that worked in them, not Paul. It was God that did it. And it was God who was calling them. We and Paul are just ambassadors. That's all we are. In verse 12, "That ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom." God's the one working on all of this. We're just there in his stead. And God is the one who's doing the work. And it's God who's to be thanked when anything is done. Which is why he says what he does at the end of verse 13. He says, talks about the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. It's God to be thanked for whatever happens and whatever takes place. When we leave after leading someone to Christ, we should say, "Praise the Lord, what God hath wrought and what God hath done." But we are ambassadors. Amen. We're chosen of God to be put in trust of the only message by which perishing people can escape eternal ruin. There is no other message. There is no other way. There is no other road. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're waiting to find some other way, there is no other way. The only way to escape eternal ruin is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial substitutionary death on our part. And when we accept it by faith and turn from our sin and turn unto him. It's the only hope that we have. It's the only message that we have to offer. Because it's the only message there is. And there is no greater message than the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. And we ought to feel the weight of that. If we're saved tonight, we ought to feel the weight of man's need, that people are perishing all around us. We ought to feel the weight of the fact that there's only one answer. And we ought to feel the weight of the fact that you have been put in trust of that. And every person you have substantial contact with, you and I are there in Christ's stead. With the only hope and the only answer that they have. We ought to ask ourselves this question. How much weight do we feel? And how much weight we feel, I think, is seen in the way we deal with it. When's the last time you told some perishing soul about how to be saved? When's the last time you had substantial contact with some lost person that you felt the weight of their condition and the weight of their need? When you felt the weight of possessing the only answer that can help them? It might just be that sometimes we get so busy we forget about how important it is what we do. What value is there if I spend my whole life getting the lows, getting what I need, and getting home to get my stuff done, if I haven't taken time to feel the weight of the ministry that God's given me to witness to lost people and to see people saved? Are you exhorting others to receive the message? Is the weight of that affecting the honesty of our presentation? Is the weight of that seen in our attitude in dealing with people? There should just be a sense of weight to this. Why don't you ask God tonight to revive in you, as I've done myself this afternoon, to revive in you a sense of weight, the weightiness of this, a sense that people are perishing, that there's only one answer, and God's given it to me, and that he brings me, not every person I meet again is the providence of God, but God brings people into my life by way of his providence, and when he does, I'm there in his stead. And as the old saying goes, I might be the last and only opportunity that person has to hear the only one answer. Because sooner or later, it will be the last opportunity. And you never know, do you, when that last opportunity might be you. We ought to feel the weight of that. And when somebody gets saved, say, praise the Lord. How good God is. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.